The sixth chapter, first verse of the Apocalypse that God vouchsafed to John. May every ear give attention and every heart be still before the reading of the Word of God. I saw the Lamb break one of the seven seals. I heard one of the four living creatures shout like thunder, "Come!" I looked. There, a white horse. Its rider carried a bow. A crown was given him. As victor, he rode out to win the victory. When the Lamb broke the second seal, I heard the living creature shout, "Come!" Another horse came. Fiery red, its rider was given a huge sword. He was given power to take peace from the earth, to make men slaughter one another. When the Lamb broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature shout, "Come!" I looked. There, a black horse. Its rider carried a pair of scales in his hand. I heard what sounded like a cry from the midst of the four living creatures. "Charge a day's pay for a quart of wheat or three quarts of barley, but do not harm the olives or the wine." When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the four living creatures shout, "Come!" I looked. There, a pale horse. Its rider's name is Death. Hades is with him. Authority was given to them for over a quarter of the earth to slaughter with sword and famine and death by the earth beasts. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw beneath the altar the souls of men who had been slaughtered because of God's saving purpose and the confirmation they gave to it. And they shouted with a loud voice, "O Master, holy and true, how long till you come and judge and avenge our slaughter by the earth dwellers?" White robe was issued to each of them. They were instructed to rest a little while longer, until the count was complete of fellow slaves and brothers who would soon be slain as they had been. When the Lamb broke the sixth seal, I looked. There came a great earthquake. The sun turned black, a funeral smoke. The whole moon became like blood. Stars fell from sky to ground like a fig tree, hurricane-driven, scattering its figs. The sky was rolled up like a scroll. Every mountain and island was dislodged. Taking cover in caves and crevices, the earth's kings, potentates, generals, millionaires, bosses, freemen, slaves, begged the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them. "Fall on us! Hide us from the face of the enthroned! Hide us from the anger of the Lamb! The great day of their anger has arrived. Who has the power to stand against them?" When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was dead silence in heaven for half an hour. May God add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Angel, angel, it's a long way from Galilee to here. Oh, I can scarcely believe it. And angel, will God give them the courage to believe it? Those seven little outposts in the midst of all this heathen world. Oh, angel, can they believe? You have no idea what it is for a man to live like this. Why, when I was with the fishing boats in Galilee, I little knew that day that I would someday stand here. And, oh, angel, it's a frightening thing. How much does God ask of a man? Angel, I did not know. When He came and walked the seaside of Galilee, really who He was. I know he understands, but angel, you could never understand. You have not been one of us. It was so different then and there. And angel, even in this awful God-forsaken isle, it's so different now where I really live. Angel, which is the true world? I feel sometimes strangely schizophrenic to see what I now see and say what I must say is both an awful burden and an awesome task. Oh, I never seen such beasts. I had not seen the emperor at Rome, but oh, I think me sees his visage on that beast. And the marks, and the scars, and they are such a little group. And we did not know how really involved it was, how important it was. Oh, angel, I went to sleep that night. I wondered why sometimes we caught him looking as though there were the breath of eternity on his face, his eyes gazing far into things. Angel, was he seeing things like I am seeing now? I didn't know how far it was from Galilee to here. Why, I thought Jerusalem was the center of the earth. I thought it was the biggest place I'd ever seen. And you know, we'd go on our religious pilgrimage once a year. And then you remember, in 70, they came, those hoarders, those raiders, those plunderers, they came. And in an awful lengthy war, we saw and heard and knew what it was for the temple of our God to fall. Oh, we liked never to have lived through that. And then it drove me out to a person I did not know, to people I could not understand, to places where little colonies of faith could be established. And they've been so lonely, and I've missed them so much in this dreaded sea that separates me and them. I trust in God's good time will then be gone. Oh, angel, I didn't realize how big it was to be involved with God. You know, there were times when it was just one more preaching service. Or will the day ever be done? Oh, this glimpse of eternity, angel, this glimpse of eternity. Help me know the words to get it to them. Oh, what it means to be involved with God and with His Christ. I scarce could believe it that first Sabbath, when in the spirit I heard the sound of the voice of many waters and turned, and it really was He. Oh, not like I had known Him, but like I guess He really is. Oh, man, it blows my mind. Is this the way it really is? To be caught up and stand where God stands? But, angel, if that is so, how awful it must be to be God. How awful it must be to be God. I thought, you know, that everything was located in Palestine. I thought that God lived at the temple. But there are multitudes and nations and peoples and times I had not reckoned with. Oh, angel, I scarce can take it in, and I doubt they can believe it, what I am seeing. Is there any way I can help them know what it means, what big thing it means to be involved with the Lamb and with Him who sitteth upon the throne? Oh, angel, He has taken the seals. What's coming next? What's coming next? Now, we have been on a pilgrimage, and you have been so great about it. Our good friends at Glorietta had already preempted what I'd planned to do first. For what I'd planned to do first was to try to help us be a cohesive group. I sat in the very back of the auditorium last night, And I became aware once again of what I want to say to you very kindly. I became aware once again of how many of us who are in responsible places, and those of you who just are along for the ride, I became aware how many of us are all each and only aware of his own individuality. You know, floating in and floating out, and there are spaces which separate us, and I guess that's the way the church is. But I want to tell you something, and I hope you'll understand it kindly this morning, because you've been such a brothy troop. This inveterate individuality of ours is the dandruff on the body of Christ. Now hear that once more. This inveterate individuality of ours is the dandruff on the body of Christ. I know you sit there and you wonder if my friend has come in, and you wonder if why shouldn't I get up and float out, and you see, you can't get an apocalypse except on the edge of your seat. That's where you should be sitting while it's going through your mind, is what I mean. You can't get the feeling of the oneness of the body of Christ and the great cosmic drama of redemption unless somehow we are drawn together as a group. And so I was going to ask you to move together, but there's not much way you could be closer together. And when it comes question time, you see, we'll all be at a place where we can ask our questions. But now it's seal opening time. I want to go back. You remember, all things were one as God intended them. And then the world cracked. It cracked and it fragmented, and it's been that way ever since. And the crack and the fragmentation is not some minor innocuous thing. The crack and the fragmentation of our existence is some evil, demonic, creeping thing that when you try to think you have it out in one area, it slops over like some hellish nightmare that you have had when you have been being pursued by someone and you could not get away from them, and you closed the door and they came in through the window. That's what it is to live a fragmented existence. It's bad enough to think that it's just the chances of fate like the ancient Greeks did, and that day's luck would come to you just as it happened. But if it really be true that there is active demonic who touches us at the point each of his weakness, who lurks behind our even every service to God. Young people, I want you to know something. There is no action of your life, including the holiness of being in religious assemblies, that is unmixed, that is not unmixed in its motivation. Everything we do is done with mixed motives. You've got to keep that in mind. At your age, some of the holy things you've done at Glorietta have been with mixed motives. To gain attention to oneself, there's always the cry of the ego. Speakers are no exceptions. To somehow relate to the opposite sex, it's a lovely thing to do. But do understand that even your service to God is mixed with the fragmented structure of your existence. Now, will the split ever be healed? Yes, tomorrow morning. So if you go home today, you're all split up. In fact, I think you ought to know for tomorrow morning, I had arranged for the auditorium to self-destruct at the end of the lecture. But got preempted by an Armageddon last night. Now, this is a book, but it's more than a book. It's a vision. And a vision is different from fantasy. You and I have fantasies. This is a normative vision for the church. It is therefore in the canon. It is part of Scripture. And, you know, the question is, okay, we've got it. What do you do with it? It's like the country church that would have bought a chandelier, but they didn't have anybody to play it. You know, what do you do with an apocalypse? You can do one of three or four things. You can say, I'm going to go through that thing and I will not be pleased until I know what the pigment on the paint is all about. I'm going to find out what each symbol was and I'm going to identify it, and then I will know, for goodness sake, at least what the book was talking about. Did you get the past tense? Was talking about. Now, there's a time and a place for that. And that's called the historicist approach. I've used some of that to try to open for you this week what the original author might have been living through, that the symbols would have been meaningful in his experience. But you see, if you stop there, then this is an interesting curiosity piece. It's a book of history, and like other books of history, it can or cannot excite you. Then there's the other approach, and draw a little up tight, will you, at this one, because I'm afraid this is the one that the majority of us have flirted with off and on. There is the other and opposite approach, that this is a book that lies all in the future. And what I'm going to do is study the pigment on the paint and get the outline all down so that I will know what's coming. And that's the purely futuristic approach. Now I want to ask you one question. I only want to ask you one question. How much real dogged difference does it make when you know what's coming? That's what I've got against the professional prophets, some of whom I have named this week. How much difference does it make? That's what I want to ask those people who are always drawing elaborate charts and getting it all down, putting it there, you know, and you say, it's going to be like this, and oh, I wish I could tell you the fusses that have arisen in Christendom and in planning to the second hour, that have arisen in Christendom because someone said, no, no, this belongs here. No, the seal means this, and it belongs here. And a plague on both their houses. If it does not help you to have the vision of eternity in your heart here and now. For I believe that all of the Bible will have meaning to all of the people and ought to. There are times, and that's why I repeat, this year is the time for the apocalypse. Several large Eastern universities and divinity schools are using it as a document of revolutionary strategy. How about that? There certainly is revolutionary thought abroad here. The Jesus movement, in some of its implications, are using it as an apocalyptic document that permits them to withdraw from society and wait until God vindicates the world. That's been done before. But I think the church militant, and I hope you are the church militant. We have enough of the church quiescent. But the church militant has got to say something about how you can live with and through an apocalypse, and that's what we've been striving to do this week together. Now, we come today to an awful story. I have to tell you the awful story because, you see, that's what the apocalypse is about too. And one reason you got disenchanted with our churches is because we just held up one side of God. See? You remember Steinbeck's Travels with Charlie? He said, I went to a little New England Puritan church. I had gone to the other kind so much, where all was sweetness, light, and beauty. I went to a little New England church, and the stern old Puritan parson reminded me of hell and what a wicked, miserable sinner I was. And when I left, I felt so good. I beat Charlie with a stick to remind him he, the dog, was sinner too. And I gave the parson $5. Yours is a generation that has not heard of the wrath of God. And part of the Bible has been hidden from you. And so I must tell you a story today. A story of seals. And a story of trumpets. And a story of bowls or vials of wrath poured out with the plagues of God. Now, back once more to methodology. Are the seals... Let's stop and get unhung from our language for a minute, okay? Language itself can be a great help or a great detriment. I know a minister, wild horses wouldn't drag his name out of me, who was preaching on the seven seals of the book of the Revelation, and he was on the sixth one before the juniors in his congregation did not know that he was not talking about that furry animal that lived in the zoo. Seal, you know? Nose, ball, seal. That kind of seal. And some of your older translations, instead of using the term bowls, use vials of wrath, V-I-A-L-S. You can spell that another way, too, and it means a little something different. See? And there was a country fellow who hadn't learned his pronunciation, and he was doing a fraternal ritual at a funeral. And in that fraternal ritual, there is an expression, and we ask the Almighty One to cast a veil over his foibles. Now that's something, you know. If you can get a veil cast over your foibles, you're in pretty good shape. But it was a bit much for this gentleman, and when he got to the place, he said, and we ask thee, O Divine Maker, to cast a veil over his foibles. And I think probably that's the way you approach Revelation, because my soul, there are all kinds of things marching through here for the next few minutes. Armageddon. And don't think that we've got a Armageddon we'll get to in a minute, because the second part, I'm going to take just a little minute to do a glossary for you, and then you're going to take the rest of the time to ask questions, pertinent or otherwise. Now, but I wish you'd listen now, see, because I wouldn't want to have to tell you when you ask your question that I'd already tried to explain that by the approach that we're using. Now, you can say that these seals and the trumpets and the vials or bowls of wrath are seven different sets of threes. You know, you have seven seals, and then you have seven trumpets, and then you have seven bowls of wrath, because that is the way in which it comes chronologically. But somehow I wish we could, I don't see it that way. You see, I do not see that these are chronological successive things. Now hear this, okay? Agree with it? Heavens, no, you don't have to. But hear it. To me, what is happening here is a burst of sobs, a huge cataclysm that breaks like some dam that is forcefully evicted by the water that rushes from behind it, and you can't even see what's happening. It's happening so fast. But to me, the seals and the plagues at the last and the trumpets in between are three ways of talking about the same thing. The same thing being the destruction of good by evil. And if you will read these seals and trumpets and bowls, you will notice that at the sixth one, there's always a pause. And that's why some of you didn't get the last verse today, because I skipped a chapter on you, you see. And before the seventh one, which is the final one, there's always the dramatic effect that this is the last one. See? So I'm not looking for 21 different things in a philosophy of history. I'm not saying, now, which seal are we in? There are people who do, and I'm not denigrating their efforts or their interpretation. I just want you to know that's not the way I've been seeing it. And I'm not suggesting, well, now, are the seals done, and are we in the age of the trumpets yet? No, no, to me, that's not the way you get at the apocalypse. It all is falling in on us all the time. And what I wanted to do with the dramatic monologue with the angel this morning from the supposed voice of the seer was to help you see what it must be like to see all of reality from God's viewpoint. Wow. For, you see, we are caught up, and you have to be, with how you feel and what your individual expression of life is like. And then you become aware of your peer groups, first of all, through your family, as an infant, because you need what they can give you. And then you become aware of your society. And then you become aware of a small group of friends. And that's where most of us move all the time. And some of us get hooked on nationalism. And a few get prating about internationalism. But oh, what it must mean to have to see all of reality from God's sight. A fourth of the world goes to bed hungry every night. Oh, it would be like a horde of locusts if we could take certain sections of Pakistan and superimpose them on this campus. You wouldn't have to ring a dinner bell. They would have mobbed the dining hall for breakfast. See? What it must be like to have to be God and see a fourth of the world go to bed hungry every night. Oh, you see, you haven't caught the vision glorious, and when you catch it, it might not be so glorious. And you see, what he wants his church to have, here were these little seven struggling congregations. They were not large and influential and rich and powerful. And if they had seen a place like this, they would have said, I saw one of those once. The last thing I saw that looked as grand as this was the temple of Diana of the Ephesians. It would never have been in their purview. And I've noticed how we have done our crowd psychology. It's a part of the way we live. We say, now we're going to be real discouraged today because the crowd's down. A bunch of people have gone home. Should that make that much difference when the vision of eternity is in one's heart? Oh, I can see. Friend, you could have put Smyrna on the stage. See? You could have put Smyrna on the stage. I'm talking about probably even the building being a house of that day. And the reason the commentator I've been reading, and I repeat his name is Paul Menier, I saw a new earth. I've been using his translation. The reason that he says the apocalypse is long, I don't quite agree at that point, but he says is that he just keeps stacking vision on top of vision because those seven dispirited little groups would be predisposed to scoff when they got this letter. No wonder it was read as a liturgy in the church and read fully and throughout. And you know what? I would have read it in toto to you, and I had planned to do so. And I still wish if we had one more day, and I must smile a moment here. My friends in National Student Ministries, they said we have six periods. I said, you can't do the apocalypse in six periods. You've got to have seven. Whoever heard of doing an apocalypse in six periods? So we'll be together for the extra period today, and we'll do it in seven. Because six, as you shall discover from the mark of the beast, is an incomplete number signifying pluperfect evil. And I am not about to do an apocalypse in six sessions. All right. But oh, what a frightening thing to be a little congregation of God caught up in the evil world. And what I do admire about the apocalyptic groups of our age is that they do have their eyes penetratingly on how very thoroughly evil the world is. What I think they've gone astray, those people who are apocalyptists in our age, is that they suppose by withdrawing themselves from the world that they left all the evil there. Mm-mm. You took it with you. Let me tell you a story about that. There were Jesus movements, so to speak, in a matter of translation and other kinds of things in those days. There have always been apocalyptic visionary insights, and there have always been those who wanted to withdraw from the world. There was a community that was destroyed in 66 on Odomini. We refer to it as the Dead Sea community. Scholars previously called it the Essene community. And one of the things you had to do when you entered into that community was to give up all your property. As most of you know, in the 40s and 50s, scholars and archaeologists uncovered that community. Guess what they found under one of the built-in beds? Somebody's private cache of gold pieces he had kept back. 2,000 years later, be sure your sins will find you out. When you withdraw from the world, you don't leave the evil in it. Now, that you must see this week. Because you take the fragmented sinfulness that is yourself when you go into it, you see. And you say, but I don't want to be sinful. You remind me of one of my students who said, I'm free, I'm free, I'm free. I said, you can do what you want to do? Yes. I said, come to class 10 feet tall tomorrow. And of course, he said, I don't want to. Which was a fortunate thing. No, I understand that when the visions came to John, he saw them with all of their implications, and he related it to his historical situation. But he also is quite aware by these pauses that keep recurring that there lies out ahead yet that what we shall call last great day, and we will discuss that tomorrow. But you see, where does that leave us dangling if we live between the times? And that is where we live. What then can we do with an apocalypse? If it is not just in the past or just all in the future, what then are the meaning of these seals and horns and beasts and that sort of thing? If it's Nero, he's done and dead with and dead and done with and vice versa. And if it's all yet coming in the form of some diabolical communist Chinese plot, as certain greedy souls in our land are eager to say today, then, you know, that sort of leaves us hanging. No wonder in the church we haven't said anything about the apocalypse. But if these visions and these symbols and these seals and these vials of wrath could be related not only to the first century, but also to make us consciously aware that eternity is just around the corner, and in the meantime, what do? We live in the midst of it. You say, I've never seen a river turn to blood. You've never been to Lake Michigan, have you? You say, what does it mean that the sun is darkened? Go to Los Angeles. No, I mean it. Says that it's a burden rather than a help, although I'm not sure her bank account reflects that. Don't put that on the tape. The gift of the future is no gift. If I were to ask you today, if you wanted to know in detail what would happen to you for the next 10 years, I'd like to see how many of you would say yes. I mean, after you'd thought it over. See? Now, if I were to ask you today if you'd like to know how the ultimate outcome of your life is going to be, I think you'd probably like that. That's the apocalypse. See? There's no doubt, and that's what it's all about, where it's going to wind up. And when I start my lectures on eschatology, whoever he is, and that means the doctrine of the last things, I began with the question, because I began each of the series of units of my study in theology with a question, and the question is here, and by that time in the spring, they're hanging on the ropes and ready for this question, where will it all end? And they say that's the best question he's asked all semester. And the answer in a capsule is, with him, in him with whom it all began. Don't you get the alpha and omega bit, or should we translate it to A and Z, or however you factor it out? Isn't that really the message of the apocalypse? And now we go through, and there are four horsemen riding out. Who are they? I mean, who are they? What do you mean, who are they? They are messengers of God. One with a word of promise on a white horse. Not to be identified with the Lamb of God who sits on the last great white charger in the 19th chapter. One who comes out in the guise of a fiery red horse, and he's got a sword and he uses it. Got to do something to keep some of you in the land of the living. And then the black horse and famine and inflation. It's all there, yes, if you want to find it. But now look, people, here's what I object to. I object to somebody, and I'm surprised somebody hasn't done it yet, finding that President Nixon's present economic policy is analogous, is foretold as the black horse in the sixth chapter of the apocalypse. Now, that's what I've got against your late great planet Earth. It says that this is what was predicted. This is what that symbol means, and that's all that it can mean. Let me tell you about that. I've lived through that too. In our day and time, it was a whole different bunch of symbols, but there was a man in my town who had to change beasts three times in the middle of a war. Right. Right. In World War II, I mean, he preached a sermon, and he never did anything without dramatic flair. He took a half page in the paper for everything. And this one was the beast of the apocalypse identified, and it was Mussolini. Read your history books. And if you can remember it, it should say something to you. And I'll help you out of the auditorium later. Now look, he didn't say that the beast was like Mussolini. He said that John, the seer of the Revelation, was predicting and talking about Mussolini. Now, frail creatures of dust, John didn't know who Mussolini was, and if in his divine providence God had wanted the apocalypse to apply only to the 20th century, he would have had it written then. See? And pretty soon Mussolini got his, strung up by the heels, literally, having been shot by a few of his partisan followers. And then There was that didn't faze this preacher. He didn't learn his lesson. He went back and they used the same ad. The beast of the apocalypse, positively identified. We thought it was a rerun, but it wasn't. Because this time it was Hitler, you see? Now look, it's one thing to say that Mussolini and Hitler and his third change had to be Stalin. It's one thing to say that Mussolini and Hitler and Stalin are analogous to the rulers of earth like Nero and Domitian and somebody else. It's quite another thing to say that John, the revelator of the apocalypse, is talking about Mao Zedong and Moscow and that sort of thing. Then you see that takes all meaning out of it, because those poor souls who live from here to howdy didn't have any notion of what was going on. And please understand, and I'm sure some of you see the apocalypse this way, and I'm not trying to denigrate it, whatever that means, but I'm trying to tell you how I see it and what I think is wrong with this positive identification bit. It seems to me to be an exegetical egoism. That God is telling me and my age the sole and only meaning of this symbol, and everybody else in their age has never been able to grab it. And I've got it and put it in a book, like the books that some of you have been mentioning to me this week. And I've been all through that. There was a man named Larkin who was good at that 30 years ago. And the reason that I'm not too much impressed by the positive identification bit is that I know if Jesus should tarry until your grandchildren are here, they will look back and smile on the late great planet Earth, to use a phrase. See? You say, I want to know the future. Why? Well, I just want to know the future. God is not in the business of satisfying our inveterate curiosity for curiosity's sake. Now, it's real. The horseman comes storming out, and there are some few minor victories, and there is death. Is death still with us? And the pale horse that comes out, the last great enemy is death, and with him it's a dual ridership. There is Hades, the unknown, or sometimes translated as hell. And death and hell are the last great enemies that will be overcome. And they go forth and they swipe across the earth. And then the trumpets sound, and when the trumpets sound, horrible things happen. There are earthquakes, and the mountains shake. And when one hears certain, sees one seals open, then those cry out to God for vengeance and justice. Oh God, how long this blood of the martyrs? And it is true that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and it may be that in the coming years we must have fresh seed. I repeat, don't seek a martyr's complex without a martyr's calling. And if yours is to be a life of martyrdom, God will thrust it upon you, and pray that you will have the grace to bear it when it comes. And there is famine. You say, yeah, those poor people in China. Yes. I wonder if there is not among the people of God a famine of the soul. I wonder if we have not grown all popcorn and chocolate sundaes in our day and time in the church. You say, what's wrong with popcorn and chocolate sundaes? Nothing, unless you try to live on popcorn and chocolate sundaes, and then you'll find out quick what's wrong with them. Yes. His truth is marching on, and in the midst of his marching on, he's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fearful lightnings of his marvelous quick sword. You see, did you hear Dr. Cunningham last night? He said something that you should take home with you. God is not just the God of the Christian church. I mean, somehow it makes sense, even if we can't make sense of it, that he's got the rulership of the world in his hands. And the struggle between him and the usurper, the evil one, is an awful thing. But there's never any doubt for the Christian, even though his own personal inclinations may be shaken. There's never any doubt where it's going to wind up or why. And so the rivers will turn to blood, and we're doing a good job of that. Of course, pollution is in the apocalypse. And our age is ripe for it. And death rides through the land. We've heard of youth of your own age and inclinations who have met theirs this week. and the trumpets blow, and the nations are shaken, and they drop their prizes and their riches and their glories like figs in a hurricane wind. And the kings of earth cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them. And the whole earth is shaken, and one of Paul Tillich's best little volumes is The Shaking of the Foundation. And when the foundation shakes, what shall those who live on the 10-story apartment do? Oh, living through the apocalypse is no fun. And did you wonder why I asked for this week only a fresh vision of Him who sitteth on the throne? Because if you don't have that, you don't have the Christian hope. The Son of God goes forth to war, chapter 19, a kingly crown to gain. Who follow in His train? The Son of God goes forth to war, marching onward, Christian soldiers. I'm aware there's been a kickback against this martial music in the church, but I think we need some of it. For we have sung, we'll work till Jesus comes, sitting on our posterior parts so long that there is neither work nor stomach for the task. We have not challenged you, but I think a fresh vision of God as seen in the apocalypse and all of its horrors can do so. And the first period is gone. And I am mindful of a bit of pedagogy, even if individualism is the dandruff on the body of Christ. I am mindful of a bit of pedagogy that the mind can abide only as much as the seat can endure.